John 18. And if you are involved in Praise Factory, you may be dismissed at this time. John 18, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 24 and verses 28 through 32. When you find John 18, you'll also want to place a mark in Matthew 15. We will look back to Matthew 15 during the message, verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 15. So last week we took both of the passages, even though they were separated in the chapter, we took both of the passages of Peter's denial, and today we're going to take both of the passages, or two of the passages, of Christ being questioned by the leaders and before Pilate. So that's what we're looking at today. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of this portion of Scripture? I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and if you do not have a Bible, we have some in our resource center, and we would love for you to pick up a copy as our gift to you today. John 18, beginning in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. In verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Thank you. Jesus on trial. Jesus on trial. You know, today's passages clearly demonstrate that the various religious and civil trials of Jesus were really nothing more than what may be called the kangaroo court proceedings. The outcome is already determined. There was no honest search for truth or quest for justice. In the conducting of these trials, Jesus was not innocent until proven guilty, but rather guilty until something could be made up somehow, to some way, convince everybody else that he's guilty. John 18 is a difficult chapter. It's a very difficult chapter to walk through. It contains the betrayal of Christ, the denial of Christ, the unjust accusations against Christ. It's disturbing. It's wrong. It's unjust. And yet, through all of the ugliness of these events, the Lord Jesus appears in each and every situation as the Lord of grace and mercy and salvation. These are sinful actions. Sinful actions taken against the world's only Savior. And yet the Savior shines through the haze and the fog of all of this sin as the one who has come to save sinners. To save the likes of the very ones who are committing all of these sins against Him. Today's sermon could have been titled, "How Do You Convict an Innocent Man?" And that's surely evident from what we read in the passages today. And yet at the same time, there are always lessons for us. There are always lessons for us in Scripture. When we read of the great examples of the faith, there are lessons for us. And sometimes those are easier to see, maybe even easier to deal with, than when we see the not so great examples and persons in Scripture, that there are lessons there for us as well. The great examples of faith call us to follow. And the examples of those who have turned from the gospel and turned from Christ and oppose the truth, the Scripture warns us and heeds us to not follow those steps. So there are always lessons for us to glean and learn and grow in our faith. So let's look through here of five things of what's going on in this passage of Jesus on trial, how to convict an innocent man. First of all, we see a refusal to consider the truth, a determined refusal to even consider the truth. And we see that through the verses 19 through 24, that first block of Scripture that we read. Those first couple of verses say, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.'" You know, Jesus' response in verse 20 shows that Jesus is fully aware of the true intention behind these questions. You know, since Jesus is God, He reads our hearts. He does not just listen to our words, but He reads our hearts. He knows our hearts. And He often responds to our questions, not by answering the question, but by confronting the motive behind the question. And this is certainly what is happening before us today in this passage. The high priest doesn't really want to discuss the nature of Jesus' teaching and His followers. He's already made up his mind that Jesus is a false teacher. In fact, that's why Jesus is there. That's why all this has unfolded as it has unfolded in this secret undercover way. He doesn't really want to delve into the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't really want to see where Christ taught on the true nature and purpose of the law. He doesn't want to see where Jesus' teachings there are to expose that the law of God is given actually to expose our sin and to expose our need of Christ and of salvation, our need of a Savior. Certainly, he doesn't want to discuss with Jesus how he made the deaf to hear, how he made the lame to walk, how he made the blind to see, how he made the dead to rise, because that would undeniably prove that Jesus is the Savior, that his teachings reveal that we need. He doesn't really want to go there. That's not what he's after. What he's after, he's trying to find something that according to their tradition and law that he can twist out of context. He's trying to catch Jesus in a word or in a phrase that somehow he can use and turn against Christ in the way that they are teaching and the things that they are saying. Something that Jesus will say that he can use against him to validate and prove his determined conclusion to do away with Christ. That's why he's there, and that's why he's asking Jesus these questions, and Jesus knows it. Jesus knows it's not time now to explain his teachings. There's no need to throw the pearls before the swine. If the high priest was sincerely seeking answers, the answers were there all along. And so notice that Jesus doesn't exert any energy to defend himself. There's no need. The high priest is going to do what he has set out to do, no matter what discussion he has with Jesus. Jesus is not there before this high priest to prove his innocence. He's there to die for the guilty. That's why he's there. And so he doesn't exert energy to defend himself. Jesus knows that these proceedings are not fulfilling the high priest's desires. These proceedings are fulfilling the Father's will. That's where this conversation is headed. Making a defense would only fuel the fire of the already heated opposition to Christ and would only heap further guilt upon those who are accusing him. In so many ways, Jesus is still being merciful to those who are vehemently, so sinfully, so heinously accusing him. And so Jesus refrains from defending himself. And as he does so, you know, he points them to all of his teachings and says it's there. If you wanted to know, you should already know. And the response of the officer striking Jesus in verse 22 proves that Jesus' knowledge of the true intent behind this conversation and this arrest and these accusations, the true intent that Jesus is aware of, is absolutely true. Jesus is not facing a sincere quest for truth, but rather an angered refusal to even consider the truth, to weigh the evidence, to see and understand what has been taught, to walk through the scriptures, to examine what God has revealed, to see the evidence before their very eyes of Jesus' open and honest defense of who he was in his life, in his teachings, in his miracles. You know, sometimes this applies to us and how we interact with those who are not of the faith. And probably, more and more likely, we will be given more and more opportunities to speak and to share with those who are not only not of our faith, but are against our faith. Those days are quickly becoming more and more prevalent for us. So sometimes we may face this scenario in our stand for truth, in our stand for the gospel. Sometimes rather than open and honest exchange and dialogue and sharing, we may be met at times with angered refusal to even consider the truth. So how do we respond? You know, sometimes in certain situations, silence is the best course of action. Maybe there's an opportunity to respond to an angered speech with acts of kindness. Maybe we seek an occasion to speak one-on-one at a later time when emotions have settled and diffused. Certainly, prayer for ourselves and prayer for the hearts of those who oppose the truth is always appropriate. And in fact, prayer for those who stand against the truth is exactly how Christ responds from the cross, isn't it? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. We must be sensitive to the Spirit's leading so as to always set forth the gospel and truth in loving, compelling ways, even when met with anger. And Jesus' example to us from the cross of praying for those who do not even know what they do kind of leads us into the second point, and that is a blindness to what truly defiles, the blindness of being dead in sin. How deep and dark is the blindness of sin? In verse 28, "And then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." What a remarkable statement. They were so concerned with rules and laws and traditions, so careful to observe all the external means of being defiled, that they were blind to the thing that truly defiles, the state of the heart. Imagine not entering a Gentile's house in order to not be defiled while harboring murderous intent against an innocent man in your heart. The blindness and darkness and deadness of sin. Let's look over to Matthew 15 at this point. Matthew 15. Read these words of Jesus in verses 18 through 20 about how a person is defiled. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands," or we might say, "to go into the governor's headquarters, it does not defile anyone." Anyone. It's the state of the heart, Jesus taught. There is a definite blindness here to what truly defiles. It's not the external, rigorous system of keeping yourself untainted by the world. It's the internal examination of being tainted by sin in ourselves. What is so tragically ironic about this particular example of the blindness of sin is that they want to make sure that they can eat the Passover. Did you feel something when we read that at first? We want to make sure that we've kept all of these regulations and so that we're not defiled, so that we can eat the Passover as we are doing all that we can to kill the Passover lamb. How tragic. They totally missed the entire meaning of the Passover meal while being so concerned with being ready to eat it, ready to observe the ceremony. The very meal that pointed to their need of salvation and God's promise to send a Savior. The very meal that pointed that they need a substitute. That substitute must be given by God. The blood of that substitute must be shed, must pay the penalty for their sin, that the wrath of God would pass over them. And God has promised, just as I delivered you from slavery in Egypt, I will send a deliverer for you. They want to make sure they can eat this meal that is pointing them to Christ while they at the same time are condemning Christ. The horrible, wretched blindness of sin. It runs so very deep and is so horribly deceiving. Think about these leaders. They are convinced, they are absolutely convinced of maintaining their purity while simultaneously carrying out the most heinous evil act in history. It's not about being careful not to be defiled by those we are hanging around. It's about where our hearts are before God. Let us be very cautious and take great care to not allow the blindness in our own hearts that creeps up from time to time to lead us to wrong and false conclusions, to keep us from being able to consider the truth. Let us be wise and discerning to know that our own perspective, our own assumptions, our own conclusions are often not the whole story. And more often than not, they're not the universal entirety of the truth. Truth is Scripture. Christ is truth. The gospel is truth. And God has given us means and by His Spirit that we might be careful to guard against our own blindness. Godly counsel is one. The Scripture encourages us to be surrounded with godly counsel. Giving much grace to one another is another one. Just as we know we are in daily need of grace, to always be willing to extend grace to others because we know how much we desperately need it. Godly counsel, giving grace to one another, assuming the best of each other. That all goes a long way to protect us from the blindness that often dwells in our own hearts. Let's learn from these leaders. But then the third thing that we see, how do you convict an innocent man, Jesus on trial, is a commitment to an egregious lie. A commitment to an egregious lie. And that's verses 29 and 30. In verses 29 and 30, so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Now this really follows from the first point, doesn't it? If we are refusing to consider the truth, then that means we are committed to a lie, to a false narrative. And that is certainly evident from these verses. Notice the opponents of Christ did not really answer Pilate's question. They sidestepped the question. They didn't really answer the question with a specific charge worthy of condemnation because they had no valid, evidential, provable, substantial charge worthy of condemnation. They are simply appealing to Pilate's desire to keep them content, to keep them at bay, to get ahead of any public disturbance or uprising. They are simply appealing to Pilate's nature to keep this area, his district, calm. And they said, if this man were not doing evil, which they could have been questioned, exactly what evil? Exactly what evil is Jesus doing? And in all of his life of healing those who were disabled, of being merciful and compassionate, of being accepting of everyone while even eating and spending time with the lowly of the lowliest of society, teaching truth with authority and love. The question is, where is the evil? The answer is, there is no evil. That's why they dodged the question. In fact, the only thing Jesus is really guilty of here is exposing them. That's the evil in their minds. Jesus has exposed them in the deepest core of who they are. He has exposed them time and time and time again that they, the religious elite and establishment, the keepers of the law, the ones who know the scriptures and teach the scriptures more than anyone else, are in fact not right with God and do not have God as Father. Christ has exposed their false teaching of salvation, that if we keep these traditions, if we keep these regulations, if we keep ourselves pure, if we stay out of the governor's headquarters so that we can eat the Passover, we are pleasing to God. And Christ exposed that false teaching of salvation by calling people to drink of me, eat of me, follow me. And the other evil of Jesus in their mind is that that message, that liberating, freeing message of salvation by faith in Christ and loving Christ, has freed a multitude of people, and he's drawing away all of their followers to him. And that cannot be. We cannot stand for this anymore. In fact, if it takes killing an innocent man, who, by the way, has decisively proven he is the Son of God. We need to take a step back and realize that when Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, at that point there is no more question or dispute of who he is. And yet, if he ruins their plans and ruins their teaching and ruins their concept of God and their notion of salvation, he must be silenced. The last thing they would do is admit they were wrong. The last thing they would do is admit that they were sinners in need of salvation. We just respond to that, don't we? Lord, please help us be quick to repent. Please help us tenderize our hearts and our conscience and our souls, that we are quick to see, quick to repent, quick to hear, quick to receive. Quick to realize when we are in the wrong, quick to forgive, quick to be forgiven, quick to apologize, quick to confess, quick to confess, admit, quick to repent. One of the great contributions of Luther to the Protestant Reformation is his teaching that the Christian life is simply an ongoing process of repentance. Repent, 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 repent. And that is indication that we are true believers. So we pray that God would give us humble hearts, quick to repent, quick to let go of committing ourselves to what is false when the truth is so glaringly obvious before us. There's a fourth thing here in verse 31, a revelation of the true intent. In verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And there it is. This is what it's all about. Now it has been spoken in the open what was hidden in their hearts all along. This is really not about a trial. This is really not about evidence. This is really not about weighing a case. This is just, we want this man to die and we can't do it. They want him killed and they don't have the authority under this Roman occupation to do it. They don't want him punished. They don't want him questioned. They don't want him imprisoned. They want him executed. They want him publicly executed so they can once and for all put a stop to him and his teaching and his followers. If you kill the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Little did they know, if you kill the chief shepherd, the sheep will multiply a millionfold. Because it's actually in the slaying of the shepherd that he brings in his sheep. Let us take to heart what we see unfolding here and what we read from the words of Jesus we just read earlier in Matthew 15, that what comes out of the mouth is from the heart. So let us be very attentive to our words. Sometimes we speak something and immediately we think, "Oh boy, I wish I could get that back." But it's spoken. And sometimes we speak things and we try to correct it and say, "Oh, I really didn't mean that." But we really did. It was down in there and it came out. Words. What comes out of the mouth is from the heart. Let us be very attentive to our words. They often tell us more about ourselves than they do about those we accuse. Imagine if these leaders could have stopped just for a moment and considered their words that were really saying more about them than about Jesus. And secondly, let us be mindful that Jesus knew their hearts long before their words give them away. And God knows our hearts as well. The thing for us to do is keep coming before the Father with our hearts and laying ourselves before Him for cleansing and forgiveness and renewal and strength and grace. And then the last thing we see in our text today in verse 32 is an unawareness of God's intent. An unawareness of God's intent. In verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, consider this, would you, with me, that in verse 31, when the Jews say to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," verse 32 is nowhere in their minds. They do not understand, see, or think about verse 32 at all. And yet, John follows up and says, now their words, right there, their intent, their plan, what they're after, that's actually to fulfill what Jesus said was going to happen. What an amazing, amazing revelation for us in these two verses. Something marvelous for us to consider is the unawareness among these leaders of God's intent behind their intent that they are totally unaware of. Jesus had already told his disciples that when he entered in Jerusalem, he would be handed over to the Gentiles. And they knew what that meant. That could only mean one thing. To be handed over to the Gentiles meant that the Roman authorities would sentence Jesus to die. And they sentenced people to die by crucifixion. And so when these leaders are standing before Pilate and they say it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, they are actually with no awareness whatsoever fulfilling what Jesus had prophesied would occur. However, from their perspective, this is not man's plan. That's the point of verse 32. We're reading through John chapter 8 and we see betrayal and we see denial and falsely accusing and kangaroo courts. And all of a sudden Jesus is, these leaders are telling Pilate, we are coming to you. This is an evil man. We can't kill him. You must kill him. And we're reading through all of this that's happening. But verse 32 helps us and kind of grounds our feet to understand this is not man's plan. This is God's plan. Even though some of the major characters here are very unaware of God's plan at the time. All of these wretched actions of chapter 18, it looks as if man is in control. It looks as if in the betrayal of Christ that Judas is right and he's in control. The denial by Peter and the scattering of the disciples, the false trial and accusation, it looks as if man is in control. It appears that man is doing his own thing, getting his own way, triumphing over God. It seems as if all is lost as you move through John 18. All that's been said in the first 17 verses and now in one chapter, it's all crumbling around us and all is lost. But in fact, all of God's people are being saved. That's what's happening. This was to fulfill what Jesus had spoken. The leaders are not in control of these events, even though they think they are. The leaders do not have one up on Christ, even though they think they do. Every step of the way through every wrong action of man, God is accomplishing the greatest action ever taken, the salvation of sinners. Verse 32 reminds us, this is God's plan. This is not unfolding and crumbling and going into chaos. And this is God's plan. So let's heed these two lessons from this unawareness of God's intent and these events unfolding. And I think the first lesson for us would be to just say with affirmation that God's sovereignty does not excuse our accountability. As people who believe that God is sovereign, we also believe that man is responsible and accountable. We absolutely do. And God's sovereignty does not excuse man's accountability. In other words, God's sovereignty is not a permission slip for our sin. Judas and Peter and these leaders are not off the hook because they unknowingly are carrying out the purposes of God. The purpose of verse 32 is not to say, oh, and they're not guilty, by the way, because this was to fulfill what Jesus said. Betrayal is a sin. Denial is a sin. Falsely accusing and condemning is a sin. They have sinned and are accountable to God for their sin. Yet God is bigger than their sin. That's the point of verse 32. God is bigger than their plan. God is bigger than their intention. God is bigger than their evil schemes. His purposes will not be thwarted. His purposes will stand. They will be accomplished even through the sinful actions of men. Sovereignty does not excuse our sin. It merely demonstrates God is sovereign even over our sin. Our response when we sin is not to say, well, God is sovereign. It was meant to be that way. Our response when we sin against the sovereign God of the universe is to follow in the steps of Peter and repent and be restored. So the first lesson for us is God's sovereignty does not excuse our accountability. And the second lesson for us here, and I think it's a comforting, wonderful lesson for us, is when the Bible declares in Romans 8 that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, we can absolutely hold fast to that promise by simply looking to the cross. Simply looking to the cross. The path to the cross was filled with sinful, heinous actions of men, and yet the good that God worked out of it is immeasurable to tell. It's immeasurable to fathom what God was accomplishing in the condemnation of His Son. If God did that for His Son, and if we are in His Son, He does that for us too. He does that for us too. Jesus on trial. How do you convict an innocent man? Or we could have said for the sermon title, Lessons for Believers from Unbelievers. Let's pray. Father, would you encourage our faith and sustain our faith and give us humility and give us repentance and give us faith and give us a cherishing of the gospel, a treasuring of Christ, a rejoicing in your sovereignty that even if all the powers of the world try to stop your redemption, it's actually just working out your redemption. You cannot be defeated. The gospel cannot be stopped. Christ cannot be silenced. Oh, Father, encourage us today and convict us today and shape us today in your gospel. For all that Christ our Savior walked through and went through and endured, that we might be with Him forever. We give praise to you in His name. Amen.